And so let's now read 1 Corinthians 15. Now, one thing I also ought to mention in regards to John, we're conscious his anniversary of joining us as pastor so many years ago is coming round, and we haven't forgotten that. I nearly did. We haven't forgotten that, and we are on the 15th, when John is back with us, there will be a specific time of prayer, thanking God for his ministry. Very good. I think I now can concentrate on the service sermon, because I think the notices are done. Good. 1 Corinthians 15. Now be patient. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a pretty long chapter, but I've chosen to read the whole chapter because I don't think we can fully understand the main points without seeing the full context. So hang in there as we read this chapter. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Most of them are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it's this is what we preach and this is what you believed. I saw that one again. Whether then it is I for they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he's done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life until it dies, unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural after the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, as is the heavenly man, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we've borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Now, I hope you've been hanging in there, because we're now coming to a very dramatic and important section. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask now for your help. We cannot possibly comment on everything that's been read, but I just pray, Father God, that that which is helpful, that which is relevant today for your people here, that we'd be able to focus upon that. We thank you above all, Lord Jesus, you are risen from the dead and you are here with us. And we thank you that we have hope in you and because of you. So, Father, help us as we listen. Please help me as I speak. and just minister truth to us and life to us and hope into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I said quite deliberately, I read the whole thing because Paul is addressing a fairly complex, in some ways, issue, in some ways, a very simple matter. But what he's been doing with the Corinthians, he's been answering a number of questions that have been brought to him. And he, of course, knew Corinth, he knew the Christians, but he wasn't there all the time. And therefore, there were occasions when people would say, do you know what's happening in Corinth? Are you aware of some of the struggles that they're having at this particular time? And in the early chapters, he's addressing the whole situation of division and disorder. He's looking at immorality. He's looking at the way in which they're handling food being offered to idols, and that's a fair problem for them, not perhaps quite such a problem for us. But he's also handling the way in which the communion service has been held, and as he's heard certain comments about it, he's very, very unhappy, very distressed, I think, in fact, that he feels he's got to address what this is all about, why we have this, and how we should conduct it in a way that is reverent, and yet in a way that receives the benefits of why Jesus went through the cross and why we take the bread and take the wine. But there is also the area of spiritual gifts and all of the variety of gifts, the tongues, the prophecy, the interpretation of tongues, all of those questions that he is going to try and answer in this letter. But there is this issue that he saves till the last. It is the issue concerning death and concerning what happened at the resurrection of Jesus and what is going to be involved in a resurrection of all at the very end of time. And he's aware that the Corinthians, or some of them at least, are fairly confused about a number of things. Now, we will deal at the end of what I want to share with his clear remedy as to why they were having problems and what the answer is. But let's just think for a little while about what were some of the questions they were asking. Well, one question some of them were asking, had Jesus physically rose from the dead, or was it just the spirit of Jesus that was around? Had Jesus physically risen from the dead? That was one question. Another question that they were asking is, well, when people die, their body is buried in the ground, so what's happening after that? And what's all this talk about another body? What sort of a thing is that? Does it exist? Is there any reality in that? And so that's a slightly more complicated question. But even to have the fundamental question as to whether Jesus really rose or not is a pretty serious issue. It's very sad if Christians have serious doubts about that. And then there's the whole issue of what happens when we die and the whole issue of how Jesus has conquered death. So those are some of the things that he is trying to address, and in particular in the early verses, I believe gives us some very, very key issues in terms of how we look at this situation. Now, I guess all of us, to some degree or other, can be curious about what happens when we die. Not every theologian is completely agreed in this situation. I'll just share as I understand it, looking at Scripture right across the board. I believe that Scripture does encourage us to understand that when someone physically dies, their spirit is immediately with the Lord. That was the confidence that the thief was given. He was told when he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say next week. He didn't say in a few thousand years' time. He said today. There was that immediate hope for the man. I mean, I don't think he was up to a very philosophical, theological discussion about it all anyway. I mean, he was literally dying. But he was told, you have looked to me. You have put your faith in me. And therefore, I want to tell you, you're safe. Eternally, you're safe. You're going to be with me. And Paul talked about absent from the body, present with the Lord. And there is that wonderful hope and that wonderful conviction that we, when we leave this life, will be in the presence of Jesus. We will be with him. Our spirit will be with him. We will be at one with him. When we see him, we shall be like him. So we will enjoy immediately that sense of no more death, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering. All of that will be immediately gone as we enter the presence of the Lord. But what the Bible also tells us is that there will be a time at the end of time where there will be this tremendous judgment, when all will be called to account to God for how they've lived. Whoever they are, whatever time in history they arrived and disappeared, everyone will be raised. And it seems that at that time, at the end of time, that great judgment when all are raised, all will be raised in a body. And at that time, there will be this massive accountability to God. Now, we need to be reminded that as far as accountability is concerned, if we are believers, if we've repented of our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not face a judgment as to whether we're going to heaven or hell. That was settled for us by Jesus on the cross in his resurrection. And so in that moment of time, when we leave this life, we've said we will be with him, we are safe. But there will still be this massive, massive judgment. And all the dead will be raised. All the graves will be opened. Now again, you can get incredibly intellectual about that, and some people have died so long ago and all of that. Well, God is God. It's not going to be a problem to him, even if it's a bit of a problem for us to understand it all. But what we see is that we have hope in the midst of a situation which obviously raises lots of questions. Our hope is that we will be with Jesus. And our confidence is that God, the God of all the earth, the God of all creation, Almighty God, he will judge the whole universe. He will judge everyone. No one's going to get away with anything. There'll be no secrets before God. Everything is in the open. And there will be an incredible accountability time. For individuals, even for nations, where the way that people have behaved towards others, there'll be no need for tribunals and human rights and all of that. There will be an almighty judgment time. But what sort of body is this body that we, at the end of time, find ourselves with? What's it like? And Paul says something about it, but he doesn't give us full answers. But where it's important is this, and this is where we go to the early verses of the chapter. What Paul says is this: I want to remind you of the gospel that you heard and that you responded to, that you believed in, and this has brought you into a relationship with God. And it's in this hope that you stand. I want to remind you of this. I want to share it again with you. I want to emphasize how foundational the gospel truth is. Because when you understand the gospel, all these other things fall into place. These questions about death, these questions about the sort of body you'll have, and all of that, they don't become quite so important when you understand the fundamentals of the Christian gospel. And so what Paul says is this: I received what I passed on to you as of first importance. So important that Paul puts this word received. He uses the same words in Corinthians 11 when he's going to explain about the communion as we understand it. What Paul is saying is this: the gospel that I shared with you, Corinthians, and the gospel that you heard, perhaps all of you here this morning, you heard a gospel, you had a day when you heard the good news of Jesus and you responded to him. What Paul is saying is the gospel that was presented, the gospel I received and I delivered, it was by revelation. God showed me this. It wasn't my gospel. It wasn't worked out by my mind and by my intellect. What happened was truth was revealed to me about Jesus, about my sin, about my need of salvation, about eternal things. It was opened up to me, it became real to me, and I understood, as not through my intellect, I understood in the depth of my heart that I was a sinner and I needed Christ, and I turned to him and I put my trust in him. And Paul says that didn't come out of any human mechanism. That came, God showed it to me. And we know, you can read in the early verses of Galatians chapter 1. You read how Paul was in a desert place for a while. And in this desert place, he was praying and pondering and seeking God. He'd had the Damascus Road experience, which was obviously pretty extraordinary. But God began to show him more. And what we see in the letters is massively helpful, because it actually reveals to us the implications that Christ has died for our sins, the benefits that come through knowing that Christ has died for our sins, the power that's released to us through knowing that he's risen from the dead and that he's alive today. But Paul is saying, it's not my gospel, it is his gospel. And I don't need to spend too long on this, but it's so, so crucial that we make sure that it is the gospel as revealed by Jesus, as revealed to us in the Word of God. We must be absolutely crystal clear that we are presenting the gospel. And this is why we need, as ever before, to make it very clear. There are some things about our gospel which are not particularly popular. Now, you won't make many friends talking about sin. And you certainly won't make many friends talking about hell. And you certainly won't make many friends talking about accountability and judgment, and about the brevity of life and how we could be in God's presence at any moment. But this is the gospel. But it's all of the gospel. This is the message that there's great problems, great need. We're in an incredible predicament. But the good news is that God loved us so much, he did something about it. God loved us so much that he sent the Lord Jesus. And you know, there are people who say, come to Jesus and everything will be great. That's a very careless thing to say, because there are people in parts of our world that to come to Jesus could mean a death sentence. It could mean they're separated from their families. And even here to some degree, with our multicultural population, a Muslim going home to a city in the UK could find themselves in enormous pressures and trouble by saying, I now follow Jesus. They will be told, perhaps, well, quite probably, well, you're not welcome here anymore. So come to Jesus, everything will be great, is not the gospel. Come to Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. Come to Jesus and you'll have a new life. Come to Jesus and you'll have hope that when you die, you'll be with him forever and you've got nothing to fear. That's fantastic. That's the gospel. But to suggest that life is just going to be a wonderful bed of roses after you receive Christ, for many, and perhaps for all in some way or other, that's not the gospel. A gospel that fails to point out the judgment that is coming is not a gospel. Why did Jesus die? You know, sometimes people say to me, well, you know, how can a loving God send people to hell? The question we should really be asking is, how can a loving God allow his son, his precious, beautiful son, to be taken and to be whipped and to be beaten, to be slapped around and nailed to a cross? That is incredible. How did he do that? Why did he do that? Because it was the only way. that we could have our sins forgiven. Of course, we don't understand. And of course, it is a challenge to think of people who we love, who refuse Christ, and now they're in a lost eternity. That's not something that we can easily get our heads around. But let's get our head around this. God did everything to prevent that. And it's for people to choose to receive Christ. So he says, this is the gospel. I received it. It came to me by the revelation of the grace of God. And this is what I preach. And so he says, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Notice he says, and he says about the resurrection too, according to the scriptures. Paul, if you read again, you won't read it again too soon, but if you read again the whole chapter, what you notice is Paul is using a great deal of rationale. He's saying, well, because this is true, then this will also be true. Because I've shared this with you, you will now understand that. And he's working that through, but he's saying, according to the scriptures. Now, what scriptures is he referring to? We don't know exactly. There's no record of, he doesn't give us cross references, but he's probably thinking of passages in Isaiah. He's probably thinking of a passage in the Psalm, Psalm 22. And of course, he would have understood something, though it wouldn't have been fully written down, something of what Jesus taught. And Jesus said, I will go to the cross. I will lay down my life, a ransom for many. There are scriptures all over the place. And of course, it's wonderful really to do the Bible study where you can see the cross in so many other stories. You see the cross in the Passover when the people of Israel are in bondage in Egypt and the way that they're delivered out, the blood of the Lamb over the door. There is a very real sense in that that is the gospel, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood for us. And we see types of Christ. We see Abraham being prepared to offer his son in faith as a sacrifice. And we look back and see God was prepared to offer his son in sacrifice. Of first importance, Christ died for our sins. It is crucial, it is foundational, it is simple in some ways, but it means a big, big hit on our pride, a massive hit on our selfishness, to come to the place where we say, I am a sinner and I needed the death of Christ to deal with my sin. That's why many people don't become Christians. They're just not prepared to admit that they're, as they see it, well, I'm not any worse than anybody else. And my sins, well, you know, I've never been in a police station. I've never been in a court. I do okay. But we understand Christ died for our sins. Why did he die for our sins? Because of what we've shared. The consequences of facing God with sin are dire. There's no appeal. It's the end. He was buried. Well, we know this, and I know it's not Easter, but he was buried. And it's just so important, isn't it, that Christ died on Friday. He was buried. He was in the tomb on Saturday. And on Sunday, the third day, he rises from the dead. The reason, surely, for the gap is to demonstrate that Christ truly died. It is incredible that he was buried in a tomb, because no other criminal, and Jesus would have been cast in that mold, no other criminal would have been put in a tomb. They would just be thrown into some shallow grave. You'd hardly know where they were. But Jesus was buried. He was buried in a tomb. It was absolutely clear he had died. Well, then Paul comes to the bit that we really enjoy and very, very precious. But on the third day, he rose. And our confidence coming from that is that his resurrection shows us that his death for our sins was accepted as a complete and utter complete sacrifice for our sins. His resurrection shows us that he has conquered death and that death has no more hold over us. His resurrection shows us that the enemy of our souls, Satan, is thoroughly defeated, thoroughly disarmed. He's got no more say over us because Jesus has risen from the dead. And the fact that Jesus came and appeared to over 500 at once and the other list of people and mention, what it is showing us is that he came in a body that was different to the one he had before the cross and yet still recognizable. Now, we can't get too far on that. We're not told enough. But he came. It wasn't a spirit wafting around. They saw a person. They saw someone. You know the resurrection stories very well. He was someone he could sit and have a meal with them. And he could talk to them. He didn't have to knock on a door. He could just walk through. That was different. He could appear instantly. He didn't have to get on the back of a camel or anything else. He was just from one place to another very, very quickly. There were things about that body which were not quite the same. But nevertheless, when Mary, in her moment of incredible grief, hears Jesus call her name, she looks up and she says, "Rabboni, Master, I know who you are." And when he appears in the upper room, the disciples were glad when they saw this is truly Jesus. So we're going to have a new body. We're going to have a body like perhaps that body that Jesus had after he rose from the dead. Maybe some are looking forward to that very much. But the important thing is that the death and resurrection of Jesus has fully, thoroughly dealt with sin and the effects of sin and the punishment of sin. And we're going to have an eternity where we will be with Jesus, we will be given a new body, and our confidence is because what happened to Jesus is enough to change everything in terms of our eternal future destination. So we've got a lot to rejoice about. So don't look so miserable. But we have got a lot to rejoice about. We've got a lot to be very confident about. This is our hope. This is our conviction. And it's not pie in the sky. It's not just sort of putting on a brave face. It's based on this reality. Christ died, not because of anything he'd done wrong. He died because he took your sin and my sin upon himself. He rose, showing that he defeats death. He rose in a body that could be recognized. And we also will be with him forever. And we're going to be given a body that is equipped for eternity. The body we got now isn't equipped for eternity. We're grateful if it's equipped for 70, 80 years, some longer. But the body that we're going to be given will be able to be sustained, it'll sustain for eternity, which is an incredible thing. Can't quite think what that will mean, but what we do know is going to be great. So Paul says, if you've really grasped this, you shouldn't be miserable. If you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're entitled to be miserable because there isn't anything to look forward to. But if you believe he's risen, you've got every reason to have a smile on your face. Not because the realities of life are not tough, as they are sometimes, but because of that underlying confidence. I know my Redeemer, he lives. Therefore, Paul says, abound in the work of the Lord. Not to get his approval, because you'll never get his approval by what you and I do. Our being approved by God is because of what Jesus has done for us. That's where we get approval. You are covered by the blood of Jesus. But let's work hard for the kingdom and let's wait for the time when he will come and all things will be placed under his feet. Amen.